everybody, and welcome to Seeking Truth tonight for our discussion of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Babylon has fallen. Okay, the great whore and the beast. I'm going to read it first because scripture is meant to be heard. So just listen and let your mind just hear. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of which fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.'" Now this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only for a little while. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are the mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They are of one mind. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Whew! Now we got to crack the code. And that's going to take the Holy Spirit, because he says to unlock the mystery, it will take wisdom. And wisdom is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of the living God. So we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to be with us and be our teacher. So many people have attempted to explain this passage, many. And if you buy 20 commentaries, each one will read differently. And so I pray that I can present this. I've been praying all week that this will be as is meant with looking at the whole canon of the Bible, as Benedict asked us to use the canonical approach. First, I'm going to tell you how I see this is within the whole canon of sacred scripture, and it is the minority opinion right now. But it's gaining much steam because the other theories are falling apart. And it's going to be different than what you read in the footnotes of your Bible. And it's going to make a lot more sense, I hope, as we go through it. And I'm not alone, and I'll tell you. In 2003, David Curry wrote a book called Rapture. He was a Protestant. He's Catholic now. But he wrote a book called Rapture, The End Times Error That Leaves the Bible Behind. Because people, scholars, weren't looking at this canonically. Scott Hahn wrote the foreword to his book and said, David Curry has done something amazing here. Well, Curry was drawing on Chilton, David Chilton, another Protestant scholar who in 1987 wrote a book called The Days of Vengeance, which I bought and read this summer. Amazing. Michael Barber is in this school. He wrote Coming Soon. Dr. Scott Hahn then wrote The End using these same ideas. Dr. Brant Petrie, one of my favorite contemporary scholars, is in this school, as is Mikkel Hunt and Dr. Edward Shree from the Augustine Institute, who taught me the book of Revelation when I was a master's student there. So it's growing. This is the new opinion within the last 50 years of biblical scholarship, and it makes total sense, and I'll tell you why we got off before. Okay, then one of the angels, 7 angels who have the 7 bowls came to me. Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters. There's a great harlot. Some of your translations will say great whore. And I'm sorry this is going to be sexual tonight, but this is God's word and this is what it says. So in the Greek, porne, a harlot, a whore, a woman who sells her body for sexual uses, a prostitute, a harlot, or a whore, one who yields herself to defilement for the sake of gain. Any woman indulging in unlawful sexual intercourse, whether for gain or for lust. So we have a harlot, porne, who with the kings of the earth has committed fornication. What is fornication in the Greek? Illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, sexual intercourse with close relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman. So we do have a great sexual connotation here in this passage. We have a harlot riding a beast. With wine of fornication, porneia, and the dwellers of the earth have become very drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. Now you've heard that beast before. We had the land beast, we had the sea beast. They made a diabolical treaty with Satan, the Satan of Revelation 12, the dragon that was going to devour the woman's child. Which one was the scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns? You said you'd never forget last week. Satan, the sea beast, was Rome, imaging Satan coming up out of the water. Okay, the harlot is sitting on top of Rome. They're two separate things. They're not the same thing. They're two different things. The sea beast reflects Satan. We saw there was a mirror image of the dragon, except it had these blasphemous names around its neck. And those were 10 horns, the 10 emperors that ruled in the imperial dynasty of Rome at that time. Number 6 being Caesar Nero, 666 in Hebrew gematria. Caesar Nero the beast. Remember the maxim, Rome is Caesar and Caesar is Rome. Every emperor proclaimed himself a deity. Who's the harlot sitting on top of the sea beast, riding the sea beast? Sexual connotation, a harlot riding a sea beast. Porneia, illicit sexual intercourse. Intercourse with animals, this is bestiality. A woman is riding a beast. What did Leviticus tell us about this unlawful sexual practice? Maybe the most grotesque one in the whole list. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled, through bestiality. Even the land, even the city, was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations before you. Everyone who does these detestable things, such persons will be cut off. Cut off from among my people. Keep my requirements. Do not follow these detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And now we have a harlot fornicating with the beast. And John marveled at it, marveled greatly. And the angel said, "Why marvel?" And I looked up the Greek for marvel, and it means he was just stupefied. I mean, it was an incredulous surprise to him when he saw this image. It was so horrific. He was so astonished, so shocked. Horrific. God is sending a very grotesque visual image to John so he gets the point. A harlot fornicating with a beast. Now, on day 6, God made the beasts. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the cattle according to their kinds, everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. But on day 6, God also made human beings. And human beings God made very, very, very different from the beast, but were made on the same day. But we're in his image and in his likeness. And he gave us dominion over all the beasts. And he breathed his own breath into us, a soul. So human beings are created on day six with the beast, but we're made for so much more. We're made for day seven because we image God. He breathes his life into us. He breathed his soul into us. He set us way apart from the animals. He blessed humans. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything. God saw that it was good, very good. There was evening and morning the sixth day. On the seventh day, this God who we are to image finished his work and he rested. God blessed the seventh day. He hallowed it and he rested from all work. That's what we're supposed to do. We image God. On the seventh day, he finished his work and rested. It was perfection. He's in covenant rest. He wants us in covenant rest, too. We're created on day six. We're made for day seven, for perfection. Jesus himself said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He wants us in that perfection of rest and perfect union with him in day seven rest. So that's what we're striving for, perfection with God. It's a universal call to holiness, to perfect ourselves, to image God more and more and more and more. That's what Sunday worship's all about. Coming before God, in awe of God, trying to image him. And also, that's what our life is for. When we finish our life's work in the kingdom of God, in his image, that we too can rest in perfection with God, heavenly perfection in the new Jerusalem. And only with God will our souls be at rest. We have so much hunger here on earth, and we don't know what we desire, but we're wishing for this perfection of rest with God, union with God. Ezekiel got to see it. He saw the throne room. The majesty of the throne room of God. John got to see it. On Patmos, he looked up, he had this vision of the heavenly throne room with God, the perfection that was there. We all want to just be swept back up into this perfection, a pure rest, peace the world cannot begin to give us. And it's the beatific vision, one day when we are together with him in the Trinity. It'll be perfection. That's what purgatory is for. It's a place where sinners' sin can be expiated and we can be purified to stand before Almighty, holy, 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 holy God. We can be perfected before we get to the throne room. It's a gift. Perdition, where the beast is going to go forever and ever and ever and ever, is a state of eternal punishment and damnation into which a sinful, unrepentant person passes after death to a point of no return and no rest. Now, Satan is a created being. Jesus Christ is begotten, not made, not created, but Satan is created by God. He was made an angel, Lucifer, created a pure spirit with very high intelligence and free will. And in full knowledge, Lucifer decided, I will not serve God. He saw the entire thing laid out and chose, no, I will not serve. But Michael, who is like God, that's what his name means, he battled Lucifer. He would serve God. And Satan fell from heaven, taking one-third of God's fallen angels, who also freely decided not to serve God. They chose Satan. So Satan is damned to perdition, the state of being in hell, forever separated from God. And there is no way back to perfection, to perfect union, to perfect holiness with God. And so Satan and his demons will never, ever, ever, ever know true rest. Hell is a place where there's no rest, no peace. You're separated eternally from God, and you know it. Satan's only hope of revenge, then, was to devour this predicted child of a virgin's womb that God had promised to send in Genesis 3:15. So he's watching and waiting, and he has his demons watching and waiting for this virgin birth to happen. And he missed it. He missed it, because guess what? When you're so caught up in evil, you miss a lot of good things. He's in bondage of himself, of his own evil ways. If any of you have ever been trapped in sin, you know it's true. You miss a lot during that time before you repent and come back. Could it be Isaac? I don't know. No, Sarah's not. She's not a virgin. Could it be Samuel? I don't know. I think she had a husband. Oh, yeah, she did. He missed every single seed that came, that carried the lineage of the Messiah. He missed it. He missed the seed of woman every time. He missed the birth of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there to devour. He didn't know about the virgin conception. He didn't know about the virgin birth of Jesus. Only these three knew. They imaged the Trinity as close as any other human family on the face of the earth, because Mary is sinless. She has no original sin. Jesus is sinless. He has no original sin. Joseph is true and just and upright. They're pretty close to the real thing. Satan is not there to devour their child. He missed it. So he gets duped by Mary's virginity. And to this day, Satan works at trying to get other souls to doubt the virginity of Mary. That her virginity was perpetual. That it always was, always will be, that she's ever virgin. He missed the virgin conception, he missed the virgin birth, and he missed the true meaning of the day of the cross. He thought he won. He thought it was over. He thought he killed this prophet outside the gates of Jerusalem. But no, the power was in the cross. Satan, the deceiver, was blinded by his own sinfulness and got deceived himself. And he realized, he didn't realize, the power of the cross, the salvific power of the cross, the juxtaposition of the cross, that's where all the power was that day. He had no idea of the value of power of Christ's redemptive suffering for the life of the world. Now, he still uses tactics like this today. The same tactics that blinded him, he uses to blind other souls. That's how he rolls. He uses the same things that got him into trouble. He dupes people. He's a deceiver, an accuser, a condemner, a liar, a murderer. They're all in Scripture. Satan's a murderer, and here's what he does. This is dragon speak. He says he's murdering babies in the guise that, oh, this is going to be so much better for this young, fearful, confused mother. Now, if she gets the abortion, now he can accuse her for the rest of his life and condemn her in her shame and put thoughts in her mind that she's no good. How could she kill her own baby? That's how he works. He sends darts. But with confession and Eucharist, these young women are being healed and they're speaking out against Satan and his evil. Satan is murdering elderly people with dragon speak. He's telling people, oh, this is just the most merciful, compassionate way a person could possibly die. Don't you want this for your mother? Ha! He's deceiving people at the time of their death, trying to snatch their soul away when they're afraid and fearful of suffering. They don't know how redemptive suffering might be for the life of their family, for themselves. It could be their last chance to make peace with a loved one or get the last rites. Final confession, the anointing of the sick from James chapter 5, being set free. But he preys on that. Satan is constantly undermining marriage that images the Holy Trinity. He says things like, marriage doesn't really need to be between a man and a woman, does it? I mean, did God really say that? Seriously? And so he says, here, eat freely from the tree of knowledge. You can have all these things as much as you want. Eat till your heart. So these are all good things. He's the king of deception. Because he got duped, he got tricked, he got hoodwinked, he's angry. And he is out to make war on all the offspring of the woman's children, the ones who follow the commandments of Jesus Christ, the victor who crushed his head on the cross. He's ticked off. And he prowls the world seeking the ruin of souls. Now, God revealed to St. John that a harlot is fornicating with a beast. And of all the unlawful sexual relations in the book of Leviticus, this one's probably the most revolting and the most unnatural and the most beastly. And it's called bestiality. And I was going to do a Google search just to see the definition of the word in Webster. And within 0.35 second, 1,240,000 bestiality sites popped up. And we have filters on our internet. And I didn't press on any of them. But I was literally sick in my stomach. I got up from the computer and walked down to the kitchen and got a cup of tea, and I just had to. This is what our kids can click on in 1 second, in 0.35 of a second on their little iPhone, and they can get that many websites of free bestiality porn. Satan is alive and well, folks. So what bestiality does is it puts a man and a beast into a one flesh union and makes them at the same level. On day 6, we were both created. We're not on the same level. We image God, and Satan wants them at the same level, man and beast, in a one flesh union. Satan would like us to image the beast, not to image God. He wants to rob us of our personhood. He goes for the deepest part of your personhood because it's God's breath in you and God's image in you. And so even though we're not even close to animals, Satan wants us to behave like beasts. God wants us to behave like him and image him. In abortion, what Satan does is he denies the personhood of the child. He says, that's not a human person. That's just a blob of cells. We can't even identify it. We don't even know what it is. Every scientist knows that's a human embryo. He tries to rob us of our personhood. Planned Parenthood last year grossed $1.21 billion, and 45% of that revenue, $540 million, was provided by us, U.S. taxpayers, to kill 327,000 babies in abortion. We took a part in that with our tax dollars. Now his big one is gender identity. Let's get them there at their personhood, their deepest place of their personhood, who they are, a beloved son or a beloved daughter of Jesus Christ. Let's attack there. Yeah, there's no clear-cut answer, really, on what gender you are. I mean, that's something that's in flux. Maybe right now you're female, but later on, you know, maybe you'll be a male later in life. It's your personhood. What is pornography? The Greek word. It's two Greek words together, porne, harlot, and the second word is graphion, meaning to write, to graph. So pornography is literally the writing of harlots. Americans spend $13.1 billion on pornography every year, same amount that we spent on foreign aid this year. And there's a ton of free stuff, too. This is stuff people pay for. More than 260 million internet pages are pornographic. That's a 1,800% increase in the past 5 years. Now, Revelation was for back then, but it's for us too, because we are in a test, and it's a cosmic battle between good and evil. How are we going to endure? Are we going to be faithful when the heat's turned up? Because this beast is alive and well. Who do you image, the beast or God? Are we going to be able to withstand the beast and his cunning, deceptive ways? And the first thing is to know your enemy and know his tactics. So I'm glad you're here. Now, who's the harlot? Here we go. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So John is shown a harlot fornicating with a beast, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman seated on a beast full of blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. We know that's the sea beast of Rome, the mirror image with the blasphemous names of the 10 Caesars. Caesar Nero was ruling. There she is, arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, with a golden cup of abominations, impurities of fornication, porneia, in her hand. And John says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. This is a mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations, is written on her forehead. Now, folks, this is not an illustrious title. Is not a respected or admired title. Ladies, how would you like to have across your forehead, you know, Babylon the Great, mother of whores? It's a mystery. We have to figure it out. Well, it's certainly not Babylon, because that would be no mystery. And the harlot's not Rome, because the harlot is riding on Rome, and Rome doesn't ride on itself. So strike two. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and the blood of the martyrs. Now, a lot of saints did die in Rome in the first century, so you might think it's Rome. But in Revelation 18, there's one more clue. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and all who had been slain on the earth. Did the prophets die in Rome? Christian saints were slain in Rome, but Hebrew prophets died where? In Jerusalem. The first Christian martyr, Stephen the deacon, was martyred in Jerusalem, 35 AD. Next was St. James, Acts 12, martyred in Jerusalem at the order of the king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa I. The first Christian blood was shed in the city of Jerusalem. And I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints. And John saw her and I marveled greatly, this horrific scene. The mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carry her. Now, this is two separate entities, and that's where scholars go wrong, making it one thing. It's two things. It's the sea beast with a woman riding it. There's two things, a woman, a harlot, and the sea beast that she's riding upon. The beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from a bottomless pit and go to perdition. And the earth and the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Now in 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome. And there's Nero, 666, watching over the city as it burns. But the whole city was not destroyed. Of the 14 districts of Rome, 4 were untouched, 3 were destroyed, and 7 were heavily damaged. Some accounts say that Nero had been planning a construction of his grand palace, the Domus Aurea, that he needed to clear a large piece of real estate to accommodate this palatial complex he was planning for himself. So he arranged for a fire to break out in order to clear the land on the slopes of Palatine Hill. Then he needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christian population of Rome for the fire, and they got persecuted even more. His last legacy, Nero, is to recreate Rome. He'd like to resurrect the city of Rome after the fire and be the big hero. So when you hear Rome wasn't built in a day, it really wasn't. This was his biggest building project and the single biggest project in history, the rebuilding of Rome. Materials and supplies were garnered from across the entire empire, and it was a huge empire. And he became the greatest patron of art and Roman history. But the cost of his dream was staggering, astronomical. It was so expensive to do this. And so the senators didn't like that, and the people were being taxed to death. And the Praetorian Guard declared alliance to a new emperor named Galba that they wanted to upset Nero. And the Senate followed suit and declared Nero an enemy of the people. Nero attempted to flee when he saw he was going to be arrested, and there wasn't time, so he just stabbed himself and took his own life, committed suicide. Now, he had told the populace of Rome before he died that he would be back, that he would be raised from the dead. If I die, I will return. I will be resurrected. Because he's a god, you know. And in Revelation 13, we heard that one of its heads of the sea beast seemed to have a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Who is like Rome and who can fight against it? They thought the Roman Empire would end with the death of Nero. That was a great dynasty. But it didn't. It didn't crumble. The empire didn't crumble. It went on. It had problems. After his death, the first 6 emperors, starting with Julius Caesar, were called the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Nero's number 6. And when he died, that was the end of the Julio-Claudian dynasty. But 3 emperors were standing in line, Galba, Ortho, and Vitellus. And even though he was mortally wounded, the empire didn't die. It was resurrected. They had 3 emperors in 1 year, actually 4 with the 4th one that came. It was called the Year of the 4 Emperors. It was a very turbulent time in government in Rome. It was rich with disaster and full of horrors. But Galba takes Nero's spot, and he gets murdered by Ortho. Ortho commits suicide after he battles. He's going to lose to Vitellus. Vitellus gets murdered by Vespucian, and then Vespucian is ruling at the time the temple's destroyed. So 4 emperors in 1 year. This is important because it's internal evidence for the book of Revelation. What looked like a mortal wound in 68 AD was resurrected and gave rise to a new Roman Flavian dynasty. The 4 new emperors in 1 year. One of its heads seemed to have a death blow, but the mortal wound was healed. So here they are, Nero, number 6, and then Galba, who only reigned for 221 days. Now listen what Revelation 17 says. They are also 7 kings. These are Rome. 5 of those kings have fallen. One is, that's king number 666, Caesar Nero. The other one has not yet come, Galba. He's going to be next. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while, like only 221 days. Galba's head is severed, given to Otho, and we go on to the next emperor. This calls for a mind with wisdom, says John. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman is seated. What city in the old world had 7 hills? Everyone knew that Rome had 7 hills. But they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is reigning right now, Nero. The other has not yet come, Galba. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while, the year of the 4 emperors. Galba reigns 221 days. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. this dynasty is nothing in God's timing. Peter says, for God, a day's like 1,000 years. I mean, yeah, this was a great empire. It lasted 500 years. It's gone now. 1 hour to side with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. This is a worldly kingdom. This isn't a godly kingdom. This isn't sovereign rule. This is worldly rule. Worldly wisdom doesn't last. It lasted 500 years, the Roman Empire, and then it was gone. It ended in 476 AD. Poof! Flash in the pan. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. There they are. The first six of the Julio-Claudian dynasty, the last four of the Flavian dynasty, and the last one, number 10, is ruling when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. This is all internal evidence within the book of Revelation, chapter 17. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They're going to make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So, later in time, the Roman Empire becomes divided into a west and an east. Constantine became the western emperor in 312 AD and the sole Roman emperor in 324 AD. Now, according to Eusebius, on the eve of the Battle of Milvian Bridge, the emperor Constantine had a dream with an emblem in the dream, and the inscription said, "By this sign you shall conquer." That battle was won, and Constantine gave the glory to the God of the Christians for that battle, because here was the sign he was using, Cairo. It's the first Christian cross. It means the name of Christ and Christ's cross, and it became the seal of Constantine all throughout the Roman Empire. You'll still see it today. Constantine declared that his victory was owed to the God of the Christians, and he set about adopting an imperial policy to advance the cause of the Christians. Roman Catholic bishops under Constantine functioned in an official capacity as imperial advisors. Tax exemptions were granted to Catholic priests, and money was granted from the imperial treasury to provide for new and rebuilt Catholic churches throughout the empire. The Roman Catholic Church. At a meeting of bishops in Milan in 313 AD, an edict, the Edict of Milan, was passed, which essentially granted complete tolerance to all religions, but Catholicism would benefit the most in the Roman Empire because it's legal now. He himself converted to Catholicism on his deathbed in 337 AD. Before the end of the first century, the Roman authorities recognized Christianity as a separate religion from Judaism. Before, they were all just Jews, a different sect of Jews. Now they're Christians officially. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And in Hebrew, the gematria for King of Kings and Lord of Lords is perfection, perfection, perfection. 777. Peace. Peace that Rome cannot give. Peace that Pax Romana will never know. And the beast has descended to the bottomless pit, into perdition. Now, Rome is the beast, so who's the woman, the harlot, the whore on top of the beast? Well, all through the Old Testament, many prophet after prophet after prophet called Jerusalem a whore. Hosea had to marry a whore. God made him marry a whore and have children of whoredom. And you see if you can love them like I love you every time you come back to me after you've whored yourself out. Remember, I mean, this is strong language, but this is what the Bible says. Isaiah, here's Ezekiel, who we just studied. I'm going to go through it, and I want you to think of Jerusalem, because it's addressed to her. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were washed with water to cleanse you, not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloth. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out into the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. I passed by you. I saw you flailing about in your blood. As you lay in your blood, I said to you, live and grow up like a plant in the field. God planted a vineyard. He planted a vine. It was Israel. You grew up. You became tall. You arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed. Your hair was grown. You were naked and bare. I passed by you again, and I looked on you, and you were at the age for love. Now, this is bridegroom talk, because God is going to take Jerusalem as his bride. I spread the edge of my cloak over you. I covered your nakedness. That's a Hebrew idiom. I pledged myself to you. I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. She had reached the age of maturity, and God has taken her as a covenant bride. I spread my cloak over you. I covered your nakedness. I bathed you with water. I washed off the blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, fine sandals of leather. I bound you in fine linen. I covered you with rich fabrics. I adorned you with bracelets and chains on your neck, a nose ring, earrings, beautiful, bedecked her with jewels. You were adorned with gold and silver, fine linen, embroidered cloth. So he had taken Israel as his very own cherished bride. Your fame spread across all the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect. Because why? Because of my splendor. I bestowed that on you, says the Lord God. And you trusted in your own beauty. You played the whore because of your fame that I gave you. And you were lavishing your whorings on any passerby. You took some garments that you made yourself colorful shrines and you played the whore. Nothing like this has ever been or ever shall be. You look beautiful in these jewels of my gold and my silver that I had given you. You made yourself male images, idols, and you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them, before these other gods. I gave you bread. I fed you choice flour, oil, honey. You set it before them, a pleasing odor. You took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to their devourings, to other gods. You burned them as if your whorings were not enough. You offered child sacrifice. You slaughtered my children. You delivered them up as an offering to these other gods. You did all these abominations in your whoring. You didn't remember the days of your youth when you were naked and barren, flailing about in your own blood. After all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God. You build yourselves a platform. You make yourselves a lofty place in every square, at the head of every street. You built your lofty places and prostituted your beauty, offering yourself to every passerby, multiplying your whoring. You played the whore with Egypt, your lustful neighbors, provoking your whoring to provoke my anger. I delivered the Philistines into your hands, and what did you do? The daughters of the Philistines, you were ashamed. They were even ashamed of your lewd behavior. The Philistines were. You played the whore with Assyria. You were insatiable. You played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring with Chaldea, which is Babylon, the land of merchants, and even this you were not satisfied with. Okay, this is a huge hint. That's pretty bad. You get the idea. This is nothing new in the canon of Scripture. Right before the destruction of the temple in 587 AD, God is telling them that they have been a whore to Babylon, who was the reigning world power, the Babylonians, and he was going to destroy the city. Who is the whore of Babylon now? And this is a code word, and it's a mystery. Who rides the beast right before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Ding, 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 ding. It's Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Then you didn't even need payment anymore. You scorned payment, you adulterous wife who received strangers instead of her husband. Gifts were given to all whores, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers. You bribed them to come to you from all around for your whorings. So it was pretty bad. And now we have a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and holding a cup full of abominations in her hand for him, her impurities and fornications with all the kings of the earth. Who is this whore of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17? Jerusalem, the city. As Babylon is a city, Jerusalem is a city. Jerusalem, the mother of harlots. Babylon, a city in the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem, a city in Israel. There they are. Babylon, Jerusalem, a harlot. Now, the symbols you have to keep straight to understand and make everything make sense. The dragon, who was going to devour the child in Revelation 12, that's Satan. The sea beast with the 10 horns and 7 heads that images Satan is Rome. The land beast was the Jewish authorities. They looked like a lamb, but they had dragon speak. They didn't believe that God had sent Messiah, his only beloved son. the whore of Babylon now is the code word for the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew it. He cried. He doesn't cry many times in Scripture. He cried at the death of his good friend Lazarus, and he cries here in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And he's standing on the hill over the city, and he's weeping over Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He knows Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. This is a chapel you can go to that looks at that same spot where Jesus was standing looking out over Jerusalem. And it's called Dominus Flavit. It's a Catholic church, and it's called the Cry of the Lord. It's where Christ cried over Jerusalem, and you can stand there and look over the city. And on the altar is the mosaic of the chicks under his wings. On the front of the altar, the cry of the Lord. He wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19. And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Oh, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank around you and surround you on every side and hem you in. And that happened. That's when General Titus came and hemmed them in the siege the last 3.5 years before 70 AD. And they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to visit you and you didn't see me. Now you're going to be destroyed and I weep. It's quite obvious on the internet who the whore of Babylon is. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls. She's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of fornication. Isn't it so obvious? How many have ever heard that the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon, that the papacy is the whore of Babylon? Because this was taught, and it's still in some doctrines of Protestant churches. Still in the doctrine today, that the beast is Rome, and the great whore who rides the beast is the Pope, or the papacy, of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome riding on Rome. And it's been misinterpreted for years. No, that's not what it is. No, 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 no. That's why this new scholarship is so important. And this all started back during the Protestant Reformation, where the whore of Babylon was code word for Roman Catholic papacy amongst Protestant reformers. Starting with Martin Luther in his book, and you can read it yourself, and you can get it all online, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, he called it, followed by John Calvin, John Knox, who wrote the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. All of these taught the association of the whore of the beast with the papacy of the Catholic Church. On October 31st, 1517, a priest and scholar, Catholic priest, Martin Luther, approached the door of the castle Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed a piece of paper containing the 95 revolutionary opinions that would begin the Protestant Reformation. Luther's archbishop in Germany had the 95 theses checked for heresy and forwarded it on to Rome. And a year later, in 1518, Luther gets questioned by the papal cardinal that is sent to question him. Because he's a very intelligent scholar, and there were some gross injustices happening, and Luther stated that he did not consider the papacy part of the biblical church because interpretation of Bible prophecy concluding that the papacy was the Antichrist. And he's talking about Revelation chapter 17. The prophecies concerning the Antichrist would soon become the center of controversy. The hearings degenerated into a shouting match, and more than his writing of the thesis, Luther's confrontation of the church cast him as an enemy now of the papacy, and he is excommunicated by Pope Leo X on January 3rd, 1521, and you can read that papal bull online if you'd like. Well, Luther goes on then to translate a New Testament into German. It had been Latin in Rome, and now it's in German. And the printing press had been recently invented by Johannes Gutenberg in where Germany, where Luther lived. And so now there's a mass line of new communication where he can get information out to people. So he has a very good friend named Lucas Cranich the Elder, who's a fantastic artist, one of the best in Germany at the time. And he becomes a very close friend with Luther, and he has new ways of helping Luther convey his religious ideas, because he can do woodcuts now, and they can be print on the printing press. And even for illiterate people, they can get it out in pictures. So he painted this famous portrait of Luther that we see a lot, Cranich did. But he also made numerous woodcuts to illustrate Luther's Bible that he was printing in German. Here's a beautiful one of Adam and Eve. It's a woodcut. Now there could be pictures in the Bible. There never could be before, and people couldn't afford their own Bible anyway. But now, with the printing press, they can. Here's what he put for Revelation chapter 17. The Pope as the Whore of Babylon. And you can see the woman on the beast has on a papal tiara and has a chalice in her hand. Okay, and this is Luther, this same artist did this for Luther's own personal Bible in color. There's the papacy on the beast. Okay, because the popes used to wear these tiaras, and they looked like this. And when the popes would travel, everyone wants to give the pope something from their country. So the ladies of Belgian court gave this beautiful tiara to Pope Pius IX. I know when Pope Francis visited our country, we had a special chalice made in his honor and presented it to him. But back in the day, they would give them these tiaras. This was Pope Leo XIII from the Catholics in Paris when he visited there. Here's one of Pope Pius X. Here's the tiara of Pope John the 23rd. Here's one that Benedict used to sport in his pontificate because he was retro. He'd get out the old things and he'd like to revive the old things. So he would wear the tiara of Pope Paul the 6th. That's Benedict. So you see what Luther was doing. He's putting the papacy as the Whore of Babylon riding the Beast of Rome. And it will be the 500-year anniversary this October. Guess what day he put this on? The door, Halloween. October 31st. So this Halloween, October 31st at 2:17, will be the 500-year anniversary of posting this thesis. 500 years it's been. How do you think it went? Newsweek magazine in 2001, which is a long time ago, reported the number of Protestant denominations now is 33,820, and that was 15 years ago. There's more now. The changing face of Christianity, the article's titled. But Jesus knew this was going to be a problem because in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Oh, Father, that they may all be one like you and I are one." He didn't want division of the body of Christ, his bride, split and shattered apart. Now, people in every age will image the beast instead of imaging God. There's always going to be wolves in sheep's clothing ready to devour the sheep. We've had it in our own era with the pedophile and in the Catholic Church. I mean, the church is Christ's bride, but it's made up of sinful people, all of us. So one last example of this Protestant rage. With the invent of the printing press, they made a pamphlet to hand out that was Christ and Antichrist. And every time it was Antichrist, it was the papacy of Rome. They didn't put an author, they didn't put a publisher, they didn't put a publication listed because they knew they'd get in trouble. But for example, like on the illustration for Matthew 21, when Jesus entered and cleared the temple, on the other side is the papacy collecting indulgences in the Vatican. Jesus is clearing the temple, the Pope's collecting money from the poor to pay to forgive their sins. In John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The other side, the Antichrist, the papacy, is getting his feet kissed. Jesus wears a crown of thorns. The Pope wears a papal tiara. Jesus carries the cross on his back. The Pope gets carried around on the back of others. And these were published by in the great quantities and distributed to all the poor and illiterate and making them see the papacy as the Antichrist, spewing this propaganda. Jesus ascending from the Mount of Olives, the Pope descending into hell. Pretty strong. There he goes, into the flames. This is the worst one, I think, where Luther commissioned Lucas Cranich to have the Pope being defecated out of the dragon's behind, and then demons feeding the baby Pope in his tiara, feeding him by the demons. It got very, bad. Then it spread to France. Ego summa papa, I am the Pope, the Antichrist in the 15th century French handbill that was mass distributed against Pope Alexander VI. So now people are calling the Pope the Antichrist based on Revelation 17. With the invent of the printing press, they could get a lot of copies out quickly. Now, American-born saint Elizabeth Ann Seton had a vision, and she didn't quite understand it at the time. It was in the 1800s. She said every American would have a black box in their home through which the devil would enter. And it had two cords going down the back, because she didn't know what it meant. TV hadn't been invented yet. So now we have TV, and the beast can come right on in the living room with the family. What are our kids watching tonight when we're not there? I don't know. I'm sure, you know what I mean. And then the computer now, like I did the Google search, instantly, 0.35 second, right at my fingertip. Hey, mom's at the store, let me see what's on here, you know. And now your little ones can have an iPhone, they can sleep with it at night if they want, and it's like Apple, you know. It's here you go. And now they even have the rainbow logo, God's covenant, rainbow covenant of Noah. So, we still have the beast. He's still after us. We gotta know. Jerusalem was the harlot riding the beast. Jerusalem was destroyed. That's what the next chapter is about. In Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon is really the code word for the fall of Jerusalem. It's left to nothingness, nothingness. In 70 AD, General Titus came in for 3.5 years, cut off all the water, cut off all the food. The people starved. Their bodies were rotting. There was pestilence. There was disease. There was starvation. Jesus said, hope it doesn't come in the winter. Hope you're not suckling a young when this comes. All the Christians saw the signs and left. They went to the mountains of Pella. Not a single Christian perished. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil mines in Egypt. Others were dispensed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken back to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of victory. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years and finally was extinguished in 73 AD. There was nothing left of Jerusalem. No sign that it even existed. And I'm almost done. I'll just tell you that in 136 AD, Emperor Hadrian came. And he wanted to see where this former town was at, called Jerusalem. There was nothing there. He renamed it Aula Capitolina and forbade Christians and Jews to even come into the city. It was gone. It was destroyed. It was obliterated, just like God said it would be. Christians couldn't even enter the city. Then he let Christians enter. Jews still couldn't enter the city. They let him in once a year to cry at what was left of the wailing wall. They could go there and cry one day a year and then get back out of the city. So fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, Jerusalem. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every fell spirit, a haunt for every fell and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we know you're a just God. We know you are true to your word. And we know you have unveiled a new covenant for all, for each and every one of your children from every nation, tribe, and tongue, just like you told Abraham you would, a worldwide covenant. If we just believe, if we just drink from your new covenant cup of blood, the blood of salvation, the same blood of judgment is the blood of salvation for those who believe. Judgment for those who don't believe, salvation for those who do. We thank you for that cup. Help us drink of it worthily, without condemnation, that we may reflect you and your image and be the light to the world. Please protect our children. Protect our loved ones from all the influences of this world and this culture and this beast that we live in, who prowls the world. We just pray for your protection, and we pray that we can see, that our eyes stay open and alert, and that we stay sober and ready. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.